Alhamdulillah, 3 weeks ago we introduced the subject of the supposed contradictions in those hadith regarding contagion, the way in which we can so easily reconcile them and gain clear directive as to how we as a Muslim community should respond in the face of the COVID-19 hysteria. We emphasize first and foremost that Islamic law prevails over the state and that the Sharia is the revealed will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that it is divinely ordained, preceding and not preceded by any state, and it is controlling and not controlled by any society. We also went on to list some of the axiomatic rights that the Quran guarantees, including the right to live in dignity, the right of choice, the right of freedom of movement, the right to seek a livelihood, just to name a few of those rights. And we emphasized the hadith related to contagion and quarantine have to be interpreted in a manner commensurate with these Quranic principles and those non-negotiable rights. Furthermore, we emphasize how Tibb an-Nabawi gives us the appropriate tools whereby to correctly interpret those relevant hadith. And in that context, we discuss the principle of physis. Thereafter, we talked about temperament or mizaj, and also about the lifestyle factors, including the food and drink we consume, the air, exercise, sleep, emotional states, and the elimination of waste matter as factors that determine health. We furthermore emphasized how Muslims were the first to systematically write about the signs of contagion and infectious disease, but strictly within the context of TIP principles. And we then went on to differentiate between germ theory, which is the mainstay of modern Western allopathic medicine, and physis, or homeostasis. We talked about how doctors, unfortunately, in the modern secular allopathic tradition, know nothing about holistic practices, and how we have an entire society that has become enslaved to corporations for its well-being. We then went on to the first of the ahadith relevant to our discussion, in the context of specific terms, namely adwa, waba, and ta'un. And discussing the hadith related to adwa, we emphasize how the Prophet rejected any supernatural causality attributed to false gods or to superstitious rituals or times and places in themselves, and also how our presumptive reliance on natural causality is not correct. If we worship natural causes effectively by pitting them against Allah's power in any way, or by denying Allah's power behind and above all natural causes, then also here we have fallen into another form of shirk, a type of shirkul khafi, a subtle shirk. We emphasize also how those hadith indicating the negation of contagion do not deny the reality of the microbe and its dynamic relationship to the terrain, but rather denote denial of the independent efficacy of contagion apart from or beyond divine will. We also emphasize that illness is a marker of a pre-existing imbalance. It's not really the cause. Then we, in the conclusion of last week's bayan, talked about fa'al, which was linked to the hadith about superstition. Fa'al meaning optimism, and we emphasize how positive emotional states boost immunity and health and plays a vital role in our well-being. And therefore, in the context of the COVID-19 hysteria and the panic, which has been deliberately instigated by public officials in the media, we can only conclude that this type of environment is sure to exacerbate the rates of illness. Which brings us to the next hadith to be discussed. And this is specifically about ta'un, which is generally translated as plague. There's a famous hadith in this regard, an Aisha, narrated from the mother of the believers, Aisha radiallahu anha, who says that Sa'altu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ani ta'un. She said that I asked Allah's Messenger about plague. فَأَخْبَرَنِي أَنَّهُ عَذَابٌ يَبْعَثُهُ اللَّهُ عَلَى مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ جَعَلَهُ رَحْمَةً لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Upon which the Prophet of Allah responded, saying that Allah sends the plague upon whomsoever He wills, but Allah has made it a blessing to the believers. لَيْسَ مِنْ أَحَدٍ يَقَعُ الطَّاعُونَ فَيَمْكُثُ فِي بَلَدِهِ صَابِرًا مُحْتَسِبًا يَعْلَمُ أَنَّهُ لَا يُصِيبُهُ إِلَّا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَهُ إِلَّا كَانَ لَهُ مثل أجر الشهيد. The Prophet of Allah continued saying that certainly Allah has made the plague a blessing to the believers, in other words, a means of fulfilling duty of asserting their trusting confidence in Allah's all-encompassing wisdom and as an expiation for their sins. But when plague comes, then anyone who stays patiently in his locality looking for reward from Allah, calmly knowing that only what Allah has decreed for him can happen to him, then he certainly will have a reward like that of a martyr, a shaheed. There's another hadith which is similar, which goes, At-ta'un ritsun ursila ala ta'ifatim min bani Israel. Allah's messenger said that plague was a means of torment sent upon a group of the Israelites in ancient times. فَإِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ بِهِ بِأَرْضٍ فَلَا تَقْدَمُوا عَلَيْهِ. So if you hear of its outbreak in a land, then do not approach it. وَإِذَا وَقَعَ بِأَرْضٍ وَأَنْتُمْ بِهَا فَلَا تَخْرُجُوا فِرَارًا مِنْ. And if a plague should appear in a land where you are present, then do not leave that land fleeing from the plague. There are many similar hadith, but these two essentially summarize the content of all the other variations. The Arabic word ta'un, which is translated as plague, comes from the word ta'ana, meaning to pierce. Plague is an infectious disease known to be caused by the bacterium Yersinia pestis, which is carried in the gut of fleas, which in turn live as parasites on rats. When an infected flea bites a human being, the bacterium enters the tissue and, when disseminated through the lymph system, accumulates within lymph nodes in the groin and the armpits, which then become swollen and subsequently may hemorrhage and necrose, in other words, may rot. In advanced stages, the infected areas resemble stab wounds. Hence the term ta'un, to pierce, like a wound, which interestingly, and this is from a different perspective, is exactly how a pathogen at a microscopic level, so not merely the superficial symptoms, but at a microscopic level attacks a cell. So pathogens pierce through the cell wall when cellular integrity is compromised. And this is also something we briefly touched on last week, which is remarkable given the acuity of the term used. There is another hadith where we learn that the wounds of those who died from a ta'un, from a plague, will resemble the wounds of the martyrs on the Day of Judgment and will smell of musk. There's yet another hadith which goes, فَإِذَا جِرَاحُهُمْ قَدْ أَشْبَهَتْ جِرَاحُهُمْ. And behold, the wounds of those infected will resemble the martyrs' wounds on the Day of Judgment. Now, the relationship between martyrs, plague, and the rewards in the hereafter will become apparent as we go through the rest of today's bayan. Ta'un, or plague specifically, should not be conflated with a variety of other general epidemics, referred to as waba. So we've done adwa last week, now ta'un, and the third term, waba, which is generally translated as contagion. Therefore, every ta'un is a waba, but the opposite is not necessarily true. Every waba, every contagion, is not specifically plague. And the prophetic injunctions are clear when a plague afflicts an area. وَإِذَا وَقَعَ بِأَرْضٍ وَأَنْتُمْ بِهَا فَلَا تَخْرُجُوا فِرَارًا مِنْ. If a plague should appear in a land where you are present, then do not leave that land fleeing from it, abandoning your duty to others and falsely believing that merely fleeing will save one's life. Now, this hadith is often quoted in the context of protecting the lands of Islam and the prohibition of fleeing from the battlefield. Hence the condemnation of those who falsely believe that fleeing from the battlefield will also save one's life. Ultimately, life and death are in the hands of Allah, and Allah determines the term of our lives on earth. So, those communities afflicted with plague, in spite of the calamity that has befallen them, first and foremost, are still duty-bound to uphold their religious and civic responsibilities without compromise. The Islamic duties are still preeminent, even at the expense, if needs be, of losing one's life. Hence, the reward of the martyr. A martyr being one who obviously sacrifices his life to uphold Islamic duty, principle, practice. There's another hadith where the Prophet of Allah declares, Al-faru min al-ta'un kal-fari min al-zahaf, wa-sabiru fihi له أجر شهيد. That the one who flees from a plague is like the coward who runs from the battlefield, but he who meets it with endurance, upholding duty and service, will have a martyr's reward. Now, in spite of being an aggressive pathogen, which opportunistically attacks those with even a moderately compromised immunity, or to use tip terminology, a compromised physis or an imbalance in their temperament, not everyone afflicted with plague will succumb to the illness. The tip practitioners of old identified specifically the phlegmatic and the sanguineous temperaments. In other words, those with a preponderance of moisture within their bodies as being more vulnerable to this pathogen. Hence, Ibn Sina, the great Muslim physician, suggesting diuretics for people afflicted by ta'un, by plague. Now, diuretics are medications designed to increase the amount of water expelled from the body, as well as avoiding humid environments, like, for example, tropical environments or even steam baths, for that matter, along with consuming bilious foods. In other words, foods that have a heating and drying or dehydrating effect on the body, including spices like turmeric and ginger, amongst other potent herbal preparations. That's very interesting, given that Muslim communities fared far better than their European counterparts when afflicted by the Black Plague. Today, even modern medical research acknowledges the antibiotic efficacy of these and similar plants. And there are entire medical journals dedicated, for example, just to the potency of turmeric. Now, modern allopathic practitioners use synthetic antibiotics such as streptomycin to treat plague. But interestingly, oxygen and respiratory support are included as a supplement in the treatment. Why is it that we have antibiotics, even in modern allopathic treatment of plague, like streptomycin, but coupled with oxygen and respiratory support as supplements to the treatment? It'll become quite obvious in the context of the Amwas plague, which we will discuss shortly. The least we can determine from this is that the general Tib approach to treating plague, if not appreciated for any other reason, is very similar to or almost identical to the way in which it's treated today with tremendous efficacy. The hadith, just to revisit it, فَإِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ بِهِ بِأَرْضٍ فَلَا تَقْدَمُوا عَلَيْهِ. If you hear of the outbreak of a plague in a land, do not approach it. وَإِذَا وَقَعَ بِأَرْضٍ وَأَنْتُمْ بِهَا فَلَا تَخْرُجُوا فِرَارًا مِنْ. And if a plague should appear in a land where you are present, then do not leave that land fleeing from the plague. Now, the issue of quarantine, if we look carefully at the terms used in these ahadith, فِرَارًا مِنْ, fleeing from it. The issue of quarantine, as is suggested in these hadith, must be understood in the context of fulfillment of civic responsibility and caring for the most vulnerable, and never be used as a justification for the illegal curtailment of civic rights and the imprisonment of entire human populations, as we are now experiencing under the pretext of a COVID-19 supposed existential threat to world populations. This would be an interpolation, a perversion of these hadith to not that for which it was intended. Remember, the hadith have to be understood within the context, most importantly, of the broader Quranic principles and the rights that we mentioned at the very beginning of this series, which include the rights to live in dignity, the right of equality, the right of choice, the right of freedom of conscience, the right of free expression, the right of freedom of association, the right of freedom of movement, the right to seek a livelihood, the right to basic necessities of life, the right to privacy, the right to participate in civil society, the right to roll even rulers to account, and the right to protest. And these are just to name a few. So these ahadith can never be read out of context without deference to those axiomatic rights. These ahadith regarding what we interpret as quarantine must be understood in the context of fulfillment of civic responsibility and caring for the most vulnerable. The prophetic quarantine recommendations, especially for the most vulnerable, represent one option amongst other similarly relevant recommendations by the Prophet ﷺ for treating infections, including the many tonic herbs and natural cures like Habbatu Sauda, the blessed black seed. Fenugreek has also been proven to be very effective. Senna, honey as an antibacterial, aloe vera, and there's a whole list of prophetic recommendations. And even therapeutic fasting, which is very significant given Ibn Sina's advice regarding diuretics, in other words, the purging of the body of excess fluids, all of which are designed as cures to all illnesses, which obviously count bacterial and viral infections too. And this is the criticism we as normative orthodox ulama have regarding the cherry-picking of many Muslim physicians through the hadith to justify their theory choices. Now, the common factor in all these prophetic recommendations are the immunity or physis-boosting properties of each, and the efficacy in expelling toxins which cause temperamental imbalances and make the body more susceptible to opportunistic pathogens. In the past, certainly there existed few, if any, medical facilities to isolate chronically afflicted or vulnerable individuals. The only possible precaution under these circumstances was, as the Prophet prescribed, that people should not move out of the infected area. But again, it has to be noted that in no way were people obstructed from continuing their normal daily lives within the optionally quarantined district. Now, this is exemplified in the personal practice of the Prophet ﷺ. We find absolutely no evidence of any coercive measures in restricting people's movements or obstructing religious observances during epidemics in the time of the Prophet himself ﷺ. When Muslims first migrated from Mecca to Medina during the Hijrah, they were struck by an epidemic fever called Humma, which historians identified as malaria, given that Medina's damp environments, due to extensive agricultural activity, were known to cause visitors to Medina to suffer from malaria, while the local populations had already developed an immunity to it. So the Muhajirin from Mecca, the migrants from Mecca, were afflicted by Humma. No sooner did they enter Medina. It was so potent that Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, remarked, "When we came to Medina, we found it to be the most epidemic ridden," the Arabic word is awba, "of the lands of Allah." Now the word awba is the intensive form of the word waba, and it means epidemic. So Medina was known to be prone to all sorts of epidemics, especially for visitors who had not developed an immunity yet. And the Muhajirin were particularly severely afflicted. But in spite of frequent and repeated outbreaks in Medina, at no point, not even once, did the Prophet ﷺ ever suspend congregational salah, or impose a social lockdown, or suspension of civil rights, including freedom of movement, or freedom to pursue a vocation, or earn a living. In fact, when Rasulullah ﷺ found some afflicted Muslims sitting and lying down in the masjid, all he did was encourage them to stand and pray instead. He never once barred them from the masjid, saying that you need to self-quarantine, get back to your homes. So it's narrated by Abdullah bin Amr bin As, أنه قال لما قدمنا المدينة نالنا وباء شديد. Abdullah bin Amr says that when we arrived at Medina as migrants from Mecca, we were struck down by a severe epidemic, which debilitated us greatly. فخرج رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم على الناس. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then came to the people, وَهُمْ يُصَلُّونَ فِي سُبْحَتِهِمْ قُعُودًا, while they were praying their voluntary salah sitting, because of the intense discomfort of the malaria epidemic that they were suffering from. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ صَلَاةُ الْقَائِدِ مِثْلُ نِسْفِ صَلَاةِ الْقَائِمِ. What did the Prophet say? Go back home, self-isolate, shut down your businesses, suspend all civic rights and all civic obligations? No. All he said, that the prayer of the one sitting is equal to only half of the prayer of the one standing. So he encouraged people to stand and perform salah. In other words, he encouraged people to return to a state of normalcy, not creating the new normal. In other words, the abnormal that many of our Muslim doctors have bought into. So the suspension of congregational salah on the pretext of a supposed COVID-19 outbreak is therefore unjustified from a sunnah perspective, from an Islamic juristic perspective, given that malaria is a far more aggressive pathogen and a greater threat than COVID-19 can ever be. 8 million people in Africa alone have succumbed to it recently. Furthermore, any hadith related to quarantine must be understood and applied from this specific prophetic perspective, understanding it not to be an absolute requirement for all people, but rather it's a discretionary option for individuals who may be susceptible. And this is also what Tibbi Nabawi prescribes. Only those body types, those people suffering, you could say, pre-existing conditions are the ones that need to be quarantined, not the entire population. Because the majority are immune. And furthermore, the majority are essential in ensuring that the axiomatic Quranic rights are upheld. In other words, Islamic normalcy is maintained. Public services are rendered. And the wheels of society are kept moving under all circumstances, even if there be a plague, even if there be a malaria epidemic. In fact, according to the Sharia, it is permissible for a person to leave a plague-infected area for any legitimate reason other than fleeing for fear of death, in other words, suspension of civic responsibility. And this is inferred from the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, فَلَا تَخْرُجُوا فِرَارًا مِنْ. This is the condition, the shart, that you should not leave that land fleeing from it, falsely believing that merely fleeing will save one's life. And we'll talk about this later when we conclude the series of bayans. Condition fleeing implies that other important reasons validate leaving an infected area. Obviously, this has to also be seen in the context of the reasonable precaution that people should take, given the prophetic advice regarding maintenance of health, optimizing of immunity, and those particularly susceptible to infection. Which brings us to the famous Amwas plague, so often misquoted. The arguments put forward by many Muslim doctors to justify medical martial law and the suspension of all religious, social and economic activity by misrepresenting the incident of the Amwas plague is another example of the perversion of true Islamic teachings. The plague of Amwas was a bubonic plague that afflicted Islamic Syria towards the end of the Muslim conquest of that region during the Khilafah of Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab. Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab never imposed the directive of quarantine as absolute state policy, nor did he suspend all other Islamic rites in the name of stopping a contagion, nor did he abrogate the congregational acts of worship like Salah, but rather he left it to individual Muslims to apply on a case-by-case basis. At the most, Muslims living in cities and towns may have voluntarily limited their outside contact, but in no way was the free movement and association of people within the cities or regions obstructed by Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab. The historical records are unambiguous. The issue of quarantine in the time of the Sahaba was always open to debate, and both options were equally valid, and they were always left to personal circumstances and individual judgment. Even the great Khalif Umar radiallahu anhu acknowledged that I flee from Allah's will towards Allah's will, where he asserts that both are legitimate moral choices. Staying and enduring and rendering services, or leaving for legitimate reasons. Both are legitimate. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah was the general who conquered Syria to Islam. He opted not to comply with the quarantine recommendations. And it's interesting that he was never rebuked by Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab, nor was he ever prevented, even though Sayyidina Umar was the Khalif, the absolute ruler of all Islamic lands. Sayyidina Umar then recommended to Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, once the plague had broken in that area, to shift his men to a healthier location, because the spot where the troops were then encamped was low-lying, it was damp, and it had poor air quality. Now that's very relevant to our discussion in the context of the environmental factors that are responsible for exacerbating ill health, which we've already discussed. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah complied with this order. He then encamped at a place called Jabiya, which was noted for the excellence of its climate. It's true that on arriving at Jabiya, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah fell ill and eventually succumbed to the illness. He died. He then appointed Mu'ad bin Jabal as his successor, and as the time of Salah was at hand, he ordered that Mu'ad should act as Imam. The congregational Salah, the Salah with Jama'ah, was never suspended, nor were people instructed to self-isolate. All affairs of state continued unhindered, including all other social and business affairs within the community, not just military emergencies. Interestingly, the troops then moved further to the purer, freer air of the mountains, and the danger of the plague was ultimately averted. How is it that the plague miraculously disappeared? Well, from a tip perspective, it's very simple to explain. The six factors that were already mentioned, including air and environment, the very physical location in which you are, the humidity of a region, can be managed in a manner to mitigate the effect of any pathogen. So we need to remember the point made earlier that even modern antibiotics like streptomycin to treat plague are interestingly coupled with oxygen and respiratory support as a supplement to the treatment. In other words, fresh, good quality air, which is very revealing in the context of the action recommended by Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab. So, if anything, all these narrations confirm the tib approach. They do not become a pretext to justify medical martial law, as modern allopathic Western practitioners have attempted to do, cherry-picking their way through these hadith and these incidents in the lives of the Sahaba. What is important in this entire episode is that none of the inalienable Islamic rights, as previously listed, were ever disregarded by the Muslim authorities, nor were the congregational acts of ibadah, including salah, abrogated, nor were cities placed in lockdown, nor were people's livelihoods jeopardized, nor were superficial conventional assumptions of germ theory accepted. Rather, creating environments conducive to enhancing the body's natural immunity in an infected area, coupled with healing tonic herbs, natural cures, as well as optional quarantine measures, an intelligent, balanced, proportionate approach was adopted by Muslims throughout history. Muslims were especially instructed not to flee in panic, nor abandon others in times of hardship, because there were other civic responsibilities and Islamic duties to be fulfilled to those afflicted people. Most importantly, normalcy had to be maintained, not a new normal, abnormality, which is an open onslaught on people's inalienable rights. So it's due to this historical fact that not a single major work of Islamic law of Sharia has ever prescribed any police state measures to be imposed upon Muslim populations in the event of a pandemic. In spite of the fact that Muslim societies have lived through contagion after contagion, plague after plague, over more than 1,400 years. Any suggestion to the contrary represents a flagrant deviation from Islamic practice, and it is a blameworthy bid'ah. There's another noteworthy point. Convention antibiotics such as streptomycin to treat plague were only recently developed in the 1940s. So what options did humanity have for the thousands of years prior to the development of these patented and obscenely expensive drugs? And even till today, almost 80% of humanity who simply cannot afford these drugs. Well, Tip in Nabawi, along with the great ancient medical traditions of the world, have always had beneficial alternatives, cheap alternatives, free alternatives. So to suggest somehow that only Western allopathic forms of treating acute illness are the go-to in a state of emergency is simply not even practical in the 21st century, purely because of the fact that it's far beyond the reach of so many of the most disadvantaged people in the world. Now, there's one more hadith that we'll discuss very quickly in the context of plague. قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن أبي هريرة على أنقاب المدينة ملائكة لا يدخلها الطاعون ولا الدجال. The Prophet of Allah said, there are angels guarding the entrances of Medina. Blessed is Medina. Neither the plague, ta'un, nor dajjal will be able to enter. It's a sign of divine providence and a miracle that there exists no historical account of Medina being afflicted by the plague. Other epidemics like malaria and the like, yes, but never ta'un. Historians, in fact, have marveled at how plagues never reached Medina, and even as late as 1815, when a plague broke out in the Hijaz, spreading to Mecca, we find that the Prophet's city, Medina Munawwara, remained untouched. Aside from the fact that it's a great miracle, given that some residents of Medina today have tested positive for COVID-19, we know at the very least, therefore, that COVID-19 cannot be classified as ta'un. Nor can it be governed by the hadith recommendations on ta'un, including quarantine. COVID-19 does not fall under the biological definition of plague. It's not a bacterial infection caused by Yersinia pestis, a specific microbe. Moreover, it does not manifest any of the historically described symptoms associated with ta'un, most importantly swollen lymph nodes and wounds, as we discussed earlier in this bayan. So, we clearly know that we cannot, as Muslims, cherry-pick our way through the hadith, and the obscene restrictions placed even on the people of Medina are therefore illegitimate. At the very most, and this is certainly pushing the limits of hadith interpretation, the COVID-19 so-called pandemic can be classified as a waba. That's the very most. But even that would not be accurate, because malaria, being a far more aggressive pathogen, was the one that was intended by the Prophet of Allah when he used the term waba. But let's include COVID-19 in that. The Prophet did not, even in the case of malaria, suspend congregational prayers, nor did he impose a social lockdown or the suspension of civic rights, including freedom of movement, freedom to pursue a vocation due to the waba that afflicted Medina, as we noted earlier. So from the foregoing analysis, at the very least we can say, given that Saudi Arabia touts itself as the leaders of the so-called Sunni world, which is actually not true. The Saudis, the Wahhabis are what they call Khawarij. They fall outside the ambit of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, but that's another subject altogether. At least we can say that the Saudi authorities are guilty of a flagrant deviation from the prophetic practice. And they're also guilty of blameworthy bid'ah by suspending the Hajj and the Umrah, and especially Ziyarah to the sacred mausoleum of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina Munawwara, which is the true home of any believing Muslim heart. You cannot cherry pick your way through the ahadith. All of these have to be seen in context and most importantly synthesized. Inshallah, next week we'll conclude the series. I hope this has clarified the matter to some degree. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin.